from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are at a turning point in the public ministry of Jesus. He has begun to explain to his disciples the necessity of his suffering, death, and resurrection. He has begun to explain to them what it means when they confess in the words of Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus takes them aside and begins to teach them and say, "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer and be rejected. He must be put to death and on the third day be raised again from the dead." And when he had spoken about his church, which he would build, he said of it that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But then he moved on to say that the church, which the gates of hell will not prevail against, is a church of those who take up their cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus begins here to teach them of his cruciform mission as the Messiah. They have confessed him to be the Christ, the Son of God. And he said, "This is what it means for me to be the Christ, the Son of God. I must suffer, be killed, and on the third day raised again." Now it's important to remember here, Peter took Jesus aside rather unceremoniously, and he rebuked him, and he said, "Far be it from thee, this shall not happen to thee." So Peter is totally disconnected from his Lord Jesus here in his status as a disciple. A disciple is not to say, "No, no, no, this shall not be. You're speaking falsely. You're not speaking correctly. This ain't going to happen." That's not the words of a disciple. And so here Peter, following his own wisdom, following the theological bits and pieces that he has picked up throughout all of his years growing up as a first century Galilean. You know, it's just like our people in the church. So many times, without even realizing it, we follow the morsels that we picked up from the world. And our minds, instead of being filled with the word of Christ, our minds are often filled with the trappings of the culture we live in, which is a culture of death and corruption, and we don't even realize it, that we have just by living in the world we live in and by casually interacting with it, we have picked up lots of harmful and useless things. And so here, Peter has picked up a lot of the folklore of the Jews about the Messiah as a great victorious military leader. And so when Jesus says, "I'm going to be rejected, suffer, be crucified, and die, and oh yeah, be raised again from the dead," Peter cannot hear it. He experiences maximum cognitive dissonance, and he takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. What does Jesus say? He turns to Peter in front of all the disciples and he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, because you do not understand the things things of God, but the things of men. And this is Peter who just confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And not 15 minutes later, he is rebuking Jesus and being called Satan in return, because he is acting the part of the devil, seeking to tempt Jesus away from what must be in accordance with the saving will of God. And this is, I know it's a long introduction, this is how we come to the transfiguration. The transfiguration is Jesus endeavoring to get his disciples to understand who he is, and that his word about his mission is what is the will and word of God. And so he takes Peter and James and John. They go up into a high mountain apart. And when they are up there, he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment, his clothing, was as white as the light. So they're up there on the mountain with Jesus, and Jesus begins to glow with his divine power and glory. Now, in his state of humiliation, when he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried, that we call his state of humiliation. And during his state of humiliation, Jesus did not always and at all times display the divine power and glory that was communicated to his human nature. But he kept it for the most part hidden, and he only showed glimpses of it in his miracles and in things like the transfiguration here, where he lets his disciples see the divine power, majesty, and glory of Jesus. He no longer hides it or conceals it, but he lets it shine forth through his human nature to remind them that the person that they call the Christ, the Son of God, is not some kind of Superman, some kind of specially holy kind of man, but that this is the man who is God in flesh made manifest. You know, in our catechism, to the question of who is Jesus, we say we believe that Jesus, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. And here, Jesus shows these disciples, Peter and the others, who were so quick to disagree with their master and to think that they had a better understanding, and Jesus must have somehow gotten out of the loop. And so here, he shows them who it is that he really is. Yes, he is true man, but he is true God, born, begotten of the Father from eternity, and true man born of the Virgin Mary. Why is this such a big deal? Because if Jesus is not true man and true God, he cannot be the Savior of the world. If he is not true man, he cannot take our place under the law and he cannot be punished in our stead. And if he is not true God, his obedience to the law and his payment for sin would only be good for himself. But because it is God who puts himself under the law, the God-man, and because it is God who pays the penalty for our sins and sheds his blood on the cross, therefore, the obedience of Christ and the payment for our sins is of infinite saving power and value. And therefore, in order to have the world's Savior, we have to have the God-man. And this is what St. John said when he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." We have a Savior. God, Emmanuel, God with us, has come, and he has once and for all done what is necessary for us to be reconciled to God. And when this one speaks, his words are to be heard and listen to. All right, so then we move on. The second thing that happens, you can tell it's an addendum here because it says, "Behold." That's Matthew's fun word. Behold, right? And that's why I don't like those modern translations which say all kinds of other things. Look, you know. No, behold. Why? Because it's a big, round, bold word, right? So he says, "Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him." Now, Matthew doesn't go into detail about this, but St. Luke in chapter 9 tells us that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and that they were speaking to him about his exodus, which he was to make in Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah appear in glory and they are talking with Jesus about his suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God. They're talking about his exodus or his departure. And this tells us a number of things. First of all, we see that Moses and Elijah, people who once lived in this world and are now long gone, they are still alive and they are in wonderful fellowship with Jesus Christ. What? They're Old Testament people. What do they know about Jesus Christ? That's the point. This is showing us here that in heaven, Moses and Elijah and all the great saints and believers of the Old Testament are in the church triumphant. They are in that glorious place where there is peace and rest until the last day and the coming of the kingdom of glory. And so here, Moses and Elijah appearing and speaking with Jesus is a comfort to our hearts because it reminds us that we too will conquer death. We too will live forever with the Lord. We too will enjoy the fellowship of the holy in the kingdom of glory. And so here, as we see Moses and Elijah, that's the first thing. But the second thing is even more key to the context of the gospel. The fact that Moses, who wrote the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and Elijah, who is like the prophet, he is the quintessential prophet of the Old Testament. So these two guys, by appearing at the Transfiguration, they represent the entire Old Testament. All right? We could have thrown in David there, but you know, this makes the point. They represent the entire Old Testament. And when they are talking with the Lord Jesus about his coming departure, we are being shown by this that the Old Testament in detail prophesies the coming of Christ, that the Old Testament is a Christ book, that it is not understood unless it is understood in Christ, and that the New Testament gives us the key to the interpretation and right understanding of the Old Testament. And as we see Moses and Elijah here talking with Jesus about his departure, we are shown that the Bible is a unified message from the Lord. It's not a bunch of different theologies cobbled together over millennia, but it is the inspired, infallible, and perfect Word of God. And the Old Testament and the New Testament make the same confession. And here Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about his coming, suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension. Therefore, we are seeing the testimony of the Old Testament scripture and the fulfillment of it in the New Testament, so that our faith may be assured once again by fulfilled prophecy. So we see who Jesus really is in the miracle of the Transfiguration, and then we see the truth about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament for the strengthening of our faith. Well, anyway, Peter is carried away, and as often happens with him, his mouth begins to move before his brain engages. And so here he is watching all of this transpire, and he says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Right? Now, Luke and Mark, they at least tell us he didn't know what he was talking about because he was overcome by the experience. Matthew doesn't even say that. We just have Peter saying this thing, and the events just cancel him out. And so here, while he was yet speaking, the Bible says, a cloud overshadowed them. And out of the cloud, a voice, and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Right? And here, you know, there's a proverb that says, "Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not on thine own understanding." All right? And that has application in many ways in our lives as Christians. But in a way, it kind of summarizes what God is saying here. All right? The disciples, they were still theologically and spiritually immature. They were struggling to keep up with Jesus, and Jesus was endeavoring to bring them along and to get them ready for the cataclysm that was about to happen. And so the Lord Jesus endeavors by his teaching, and especially by this transfiguration event, he is trying to get them to understand beyond what they are used to thinking about what it means to be Christ and what it means to be the Son of God. And so God the Father, after Jesus is shown to be the divine Son of God by the Transfiguration, after Moses and Elijah display for us that the entire Old Testament and all the saints therein shout amen to the coming and work of Jesus, so it is now that God the Father comes And he says to Peter and the three disciples, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Everything that I am about is all about him and what he is doing." The Lord, the Father here is saying, the church is going to overcome the gates of hell because the church is Christocentric. It is Christocentric. It's all about Christ and his doing and his working and his speaking. "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And so, we Christians are shown here that we are to be hearers and believers in Jesus. We're not to put our little skeptical cap on when we open our Bible. We're not to approach the Word of God with a, "Well, let's see if this squares with what I know about rah, rah, rah," right? You know how it is with people. They love to think that they got one over on God because they found something that the Bible doesn't talk about, or that the Bible talks about in a different way, and they go, "Aha!" Well, guess who gets the last aha? It ain't them, right? Anyway, so here we are shown that of all the things that we must be busy about as forgiven, redeemed children of God, it must be hearing and receiving the word and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he says, "Hear ye him." And the disciples are down on their faces flat because they are just blown away by this. And the next thing, Jesus walks over to them and he touches them and he goes, "Don't be afraid." And this is a picture for us of how Jesus has come into the world to reconcile us to God, so that God is no longer for us an angry judge, but that God is for us a beloved heavenly Father, just as we are his beloved children in Christ. And so he says, "Don't be afraid." And when they look up, they finally peek up, you know, and they look around, and there's nobody there but Jesus. All the glory is gone. All the Moses and Elijah are gone, and it's just Jesus showing us that that is the one with whom we have to do. Jesus and Jesus only is God come into the world to redeem us from sin, death, and the devil. And one day with Moses and Elijah and all the other great saints, we will gather around the throne of glory, cast our crowns before the one who has been victorious in all things for our behalf. Amen. The peace of God that passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus.